risen, and the response is a neste. I'm sorry, alethos anesti. Say that, say alethos. And that means Christ has risen indeed. Somebody shout, he's risen. Hallelujah. Let's give Pastor Shane a big God bless you as he brings the word today.
God from Mark Pelegi, who loves the microphone, you know what I mean? And he could fill time anytime. When nobody knows what's going on, Pastor Mark can fill the time, man. Man, he threw even my security team off. I didn't even have anybody. My cart guys were like sitting back there like, what's going on here? Wow, would you just pray with me? Father, we love you. Jesus, we just, we honor you in this place today, God, in this time, Lord. Jesus, we give you our full attention, Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you would command the atmosphere in this place, Lord, that you would anoint even my words here, God, that you would anoint them with your power, Lord. God, we know that they're just words until you anoint them, God. But Lord, You're able to bring dry bones to life, Lord Jesus. You're able to heal minds and pierce through deception, Lord Jesus. So we pray, God, that you would tear down strongholds, Lord. If there are any strongholds of deception in this place, Lord Jesus, any people that have just been blinded by deception, Lord, unable to see the light of your truth, God, I pray that right now, Lord, that you would tear those things down, God, and that you would give them eyes to see and a heart to understand and know you, Lord Jesus. We are totally dependent on you, Holy Spirit. Completely dependent on you. We recognize that we can't do anything on our own, Lord Jesus, but when you show up, Lord, everything changes. So we pray that you would show up now, Lord. We surrender this time to you, God. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to tell you, if you're in here today and you don't know the Lord, I want you to know that we have prayed for you. We've prayed for you. We've interceded for you all week this week, praying that you would have eyes, that scales would fall off your eyes, and that whatever has hardened your heart towards knowing the truth, that would be broken in Jesus' name in this place, and that you would have eyes to see and a heart to know the Lord, maybe for the first time in your life. We have asked the Lord on your behalf that you would be saved today if you don't know the Lord. My message title today is The Story of God. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he describes what he calls the circle dance. If you've been around here for a little while, you might have heard me talk about this idea of the circle dance. The circle dance describes the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity's past, long before there was any creation, long before the earth was formed, long before the waters were separated and the land was pulled apart, long before God breathed life into Adam and Eve. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in perfect unity together, in perfect relationship, in perfect love, in perfect joy, in perfect peace. And each member of the Trinity, in essence, circled the other members of the Trinity, beholding the glory and the magnificence and the beauty of each other. And then circling each other, they formed almost this picture of what would look somewhat like a dance as they circled each other, saying, wow, look at the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of God. In this perfect relationship existed for all of eternity before anything was ever created. The only word that we could ever use to describe the union between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is just this word, one. They were, they are, and they always will be completely and totally whole. They had such an abundance of love that they desired to share in the glory of each other with someone else. So they created humanity. Humanity wasn't created out of neediness or loneliness, but out of abundance. We were created to behold the glory of God. And in a radical sense, we were invited into the circle dance. We were invited into unity with God. And God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and the garden became the dance floor. It was this place where Adam and Eve circled God and beheld the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the goodness of God in the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they exited the dance. They chose instead to try to put themselves at the center of the dance that doesn't fit when you're at the center of the dance. So Adam and Eve put themselves at the center of the dance. In essence, they left the dance and they exited this relationship of unity with God. This union that they were born out of and born into, they left when sin entered in. And in doing so, they lost sight of both who they are and who they were created to behold. And this would seem like a tragic end to humanity, except that it's not the end. Because God, in his vast wisdom, in his unfathomable wisdom, had already planned to know that humanity was going to fail. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, Paul says this, "For he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundations of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one." See, listen, before a single speck of matter was ever breathed out of the mouth of God, he knew that humanity would fall, that we would sin, that we would fail, that we would exit the dance, and then in a moment we would lose sight of who we were created to be and who we were created to behold. And yet the scripture says this, it says he created us to be holy and blameless in love before him. Listen to me. The cross was always plan A. Jesus knew that we were going to fail. He knew that we were going to fall. And he knew that he was going to have to step into the brokenness of humanity, the fallenness of humanity, the disaster of this world that we had created. He was going to have to step into that world, and he was going to have to be holy and blameless for us. And at the end of his perfect life, completely sinless, without fault or failure, that Jesus was going to take off his perfection and he was going to hand it to you and I. And he was going to cloak himself in our failures, in our sins, and he was going to go pay the punishment of our failures. And in this glorious exchange, we would somehow supernaturally be granted the perfection of Jesus. And listen, and we would be invited back into the dance. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus knew the cost. He knew the cost. He knew the price that he would have to pay before he ever breathed life into Adam's lungs. He knew the price that he would have to pay for your salvation. And for my salvation, he knew the price. And the scripture says, yet he chose us. After sin entered the world, humanity spent thousands of years trying to regain what we lost in the garden. We tried to fit ourselves in this picture of righteousness so we could learn to have what we lost in the garden, so we could commune with God again and dance with God again. We built temples and tabernacles, and nothing seemed to suffice for what we lost in the garden. Humanity was never able to fit this picture of righteousness. They were never able to actually be blameless and holy before God. And then one day, God showed up. One day Jesus showed up. Except he wasn't anything that people expected. See, we would have expected that if God showed up on the scene in a broken and fallen world, he'd probably be riding a giant stallion with a sword at his side and an army of royals next to him. But he didn't show up like that. He showed up riding a donkey with some ragtag fisherman with him. We would think that he would demand honor and demand respect. Instead, he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed the feet of the men who were going to abandon him just a few hours later, not even stopping at the one who was going to betray him. And when Jesus had finished everything, he had accomplished all that the Father had laid before him, he says, yet there's one thing to accomplish. And what did Jesus do? He went back to the place where humanity exited the dance. He went to the garden. He goes to this garden called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane comes from this Hebrew word, and it means oil press. It was the place where the olives would be put into this press, and they would be crushed until every ounce of oil was pressed out of them. And Jesus went into the oil press on our behalf, and there in the garden, there in the place where humanity had exited the dance with God, God the Father took the sins and the fallenness of humanity, and he put it on the back of his Son. And Jesus accepted, not forcefully, but willingly, all of our failures and all of our sins on his shoulders. The scripture says that under the weight of our fallenness, under the weight of our failures, the scripture says Jesus collapsed on his face in the garden, that he sweat blood and cried out to the Father. But let me tell you the immense strength of our God. With the full weight of humanity's failures on his shoulders, laying on his face before the Father, sweating blood out of his skin, suddenly the soldiers arrive to take him. What does Jesus do? What does our God do? He stands to his feet. He goes to the soldiers with literally armies of angels at his attention, swords drawn, ready to pierce the sky and save him at any moment. What does Jesus do? He surrenders. He surrenders, not just into the hands of the soldiers, but into the hands of the Father's plan. So the soldiers take him and they take him to the Sanhedrin. These are the people that should know him. They should recognize him, right? These are the experts of the law and the prophecies. They've read the laws and they've read the prophecies. They know what righteousness looks like. They know what the prophets have prophesied about this coming Messiah. And here the fullness of the law and the prophets stood before them and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. So they beat him and they mocked him and they spit on him. They led him away to the Romans and they demanded his execution. They called the one who created it all a fraud and a fake and a blasphemer. When they took him to the Romans, they handed him over to Pilate, and he was the governor of the area at the time. And they handed him over to the governor, Pilate, and Pilate, knowing that Jesus was an innocent man, he gave every opportunity for Jesus to defend himself. He went to Jesus and he said, tell me why these people's accusations are false. Listen, the accusations that they made against Jesus, they were my accusations. It was my sins. And he gave Jesus an opportunity. All Jesus had to say was, these guys are liars. I've done none of the things that they said. But instead, the one who has the power of life and death in his tongue stayed silent. He remained silent as they threw accusations at him that should have been mine. Finally, Pilate had him handed over to be flogged in this Roman torturous method of punishment. They would tie these shards of metal and bone on the end of this long leather whip, and they would beat people with this. Often it would kill them because of the mass blood loss that they would face from this. At first, the whip would just tear through the skin, and it was excruciatingly painful. It would tear through the skin, and Jesus stood bare naked before them, and they whipped him until hit to his shoulders, the skin on his shoulders and his back and his legs was tearing away. And they continued as it tore through the tissue until there was tissue was torn, and then it was tearing through the muscle until there was likely to be bones exposed and muscle exposed until his back looked like ribbons of skin hanging on it. They mocked him and they spit on him. They took a crown of thorns and they pressed it onto his head. See, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, when they sinned, the scripture says that God went to address Adam, and he says this to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life." That's what he says. "And it will produce thorns and thistles for you." And now Jesus Christ wore the crown of the curse on his head. He wore the result of man's fallenness on his head. The soldiers beat him in the head, knocking, pressing the thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. And then they placed the cross on his back, and they made him walk the cross as far as he could possibly walk on his own strength until he couldn't anymore. They took him up to this place called Skull, this place where he would be crucified. And the guards there, they offered him a mix of wine and myrrh. This would have acted as a narcotic at the time. It would have numbed some of the pain that Jesus was facing. But listen, Jesus, he denied it. Instead, he chose to feel every single swing of the hammer that drove the nails into his hands and his feet. They stood the King of heaven and earth up on a cross. Jesus would have had to pull himself up by his nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet just to breathe. And listen, with all of heaven's armies still standing at attention, at this point probably swords drawn ready at any moment saying, "Just let us go, Father, just let us go, and we'll go save him." With all of heaven's army standing at attention, with literally all of creation standing at attention, the scripture says that all of creation is held together by his word. And with all of creation and all of heaven standing at attention, Jesus pulls himself up by his nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet on the cross, and he cries out this. He says, "Father, forgive them." I being a dad myself, I couldn't imagine the father looking down at his son suffering on the cross, knowing this was what was necessary, but feeling all the pain of watching his son be tortured by the people that he loves. And then to watch his son pull himself up by his nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet and not cry for vengeance, not cry for justice, but cry for forgiveness. And it wasn't just forgiveness for the soldiers. It was forgiveness for me. It was forgiveness for you. And in this moment, I think that the Father answered Jesus, "I will." And do you know why I think that? Because with Jesus' last ounce of strength, he pulls himself up again by his nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet to utter the three greatest words ever spoken in human history. He said, "It is finished. The curse is over, crushed and put to death under the power of Jesus' blood. Forgiveness is granted to them because of him." That is unimaginable suffering from a God who needed nothing. From a God who lacked nothing. He had nothing to gain in me. It was for me that he died. It was for my gain. He was, is, and will always be completely whole. He needed nothing, and I needed everything. I was broken and lost and without hope. And he gave himself up for me. This gives us depth to the scripture when it says that he's abounding in steadfast love. That steadfast love poured out for us on the cross. All of my sin was credited to him so that all of his righteousness could be credited to me. And he buried our sin in the grave, and 3 days later, he walked out again. He declared victory over both sin and death. And just as Jesus' death on the cross was for my forgiveness, his victory over the grave has become my victory. It's become your victory. Because Jesus doesn't just forgive us. He revives us. He makes us alive again. He gives us back everything that was stolen in the garden. Let me tell you about the resurrection power, what the resurrection power has done in my life. I was raised in a Christian home, had great parents that loved the Lord, took us to church every Sunday. We did all the Christian things. Most people would have looked at my life and said, that is a good Christian young man, including myself. I was the worst kind of lost. I didn't even know I was lost. But I was without a relationship with Jesus. I was lost and I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I had no way of ever waking myself up from the delusion of life that I thought I knew. And then God, in his mercy and his grace, reached down into my life and woke me up. I went through a season of my life when I was 19 years old where it seemed like God removed every counterfeit love and every counterfeit identity that I could possibly fit in my life. He cleared it all off the table, and I was forced to look at my own helplessness, my own purposelessness, and my own hopelessness. And in this time, in this place of total despair and depression, he reached down into my life and he made me alive in Christ. Transformed me, and he's been transforming me every day since then. By his grace and his mercy. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under the wrath, as others were also. This was my life for 19 years. Dead in my trespasses and sins, a slave to my fleshly desires and thoughts with no way out. And then came verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for me, he made me alive with Christ, even though I was dead in my trespasses. I am saved by grace. It's not because I decided I was going to live better. It's not because I decided I was going to try harder not to sin. It's not because I decided I was going to clean up my life and start going to church or something like that. It was because God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for me, made me alive with Christ, even though I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Listen, the moment I surrender my life, the moment I surrendered my life to what was finished on the cross and in the empty tomb, I became radically a new human being. radically transformed by what Jesus Christ has done for me. This is not a gospel message of be a better person. You can go to any other world religion and that's what they'll demand of you. Be a better person. Try harder and then maybe someday you'll be accepted by this false god that we worship. Only the true gospel says you'll never be good enough. You'll always be fallen humanity, but I have paid the price for you. What's amazing is last week we sang this song about forgiving God. And as we were singing the song, I looked around the room and what I noticed as I looked around the room is there was a lot of evidence in this body, a lot of evidence in this place of the power of Jesus Christ's blood to revive and resurrect dead bones. Former drug addicts in the house. Former drunks in the house. Former adulterers in the house. Former liars in the house. Former atheists in the house. Former idolaters in the house. Former homosexuals in the house. Formerly bound, finally free. Listen, our lives testify that there is no place where the blood of Jesus doesn't go. There is no sins that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover. There is no person who is too far gone to be reached by the power and the love of Jesus Christ. And the only question is, what have you done with that truth? It is the most important question you'll ever answer in all of your life. What have you done with that truth? Because all of your entire eternity hangs in the balance of the answer of that question. Listen, someday every single one of us will stand before the Father. And when the Father looks at us, this perfect one who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and absolutely beautiful in every single way, when we look into his eyes and he says, "What gives you a right to be in my presence?" Not a single one of us is going to say, "I was a good person. I went to church on Sundays. I led ministries at the church." Listen, Billy Graham is not going to stand before the Father and say, "I led crusades that led thousands and millions to you." You know what the answer for every single one of us, the only answer that will suffice before the perfectly holy and righteous God? Jesus Christ died for me. That's the only thing that gives me a right to be in your presence. It's the only hope for salvation for me. It doesn't matter what I've done in my life. It doesn't matter how much good stuff I've done. There is one hope for salvation, and that's it. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. And every one of us will stand before him, and when you look into the eyes of the Father, every one of us will only have one hope. Jesus Christ died for me. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Listen, the joy that lay before Jesus that caused him to endure that suffering was the fact that someday this 19-year-old kid in New Waterford, Ohio, was going to cry out to God, and he was going to have made a way for me to come to him. He would have already saved my life. And what about you? Maybe today it's you. Maybe today what the joy that lay before Jesus that caused him to endure that immense suffering, maybe it was to know that you would wander into Abundant Life Fellowship on this day in 2026 without expectation or any hope for anything to change in your life, and suddenly you would be confronted by the love of Jesus and your life would never be the same. There's one thing I've learned in this life is that the world will wear you out It will offer you everything and give you nothing. Only Christ can fulfill that void in our heart and in our life. Only he can give us life. We were created to dance with him. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am humble and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're weary and burdened in this place today, I want to tell you that there is hope for you today. Jesus' call to you is not go home and clean up your life, go and figure your stuff out, try harder to do a little bit better, lay aside all that stuff that you've been doing. The call of Jesus Christ is this: come to me. Come to me, and you will find home and hope and life in his presence. There's this verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul is addressing the fact that that some people would challenge his role in the church, his authority in the church, and he says this. He says I'm the least of these apostles. I'm the least of all of these, but by God's grace, I am what I am. And he says this line that just weighed on me for months now. He says this. He says, "And his grace has not been in vain." And I want to look back at my life. If you're a believer in here, and I want you to think about this. I want to look back at my life at the end of my days, and I want to say, "That was not in vain, Lord. That grace that you offered me was not in vain, Lord." Would you just stand with me today? Isaiah 53 says this: "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of the oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days, and by his hands the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death, and he was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the rebels." Jesus Christ, we love you. We thank you for the sacrifice, Lord. Every person.